Into technology. I'm not into technology right now. I'll tell you why later in the message. Right now, I hate technology, but I'm starting to feel better about it. I'll tell you why later. That's quite an introduction. But pull up your Bible on your phone or your app if you are into technology, if you like to use a hard copy, which I would recommend the way I feel about technology today. go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're moving right along in our series in Colossians called Living a Christ-Centered Life. And sometimes it's hard to live a Christ-centered life when technology goes bad. You guys are like, what is his deal this morning? I'll share later. One of my favorite books, and I read it hard copy, not an ebook, because I read it when I was in Africa and I did not have technology, and it was the most peaceful time of my life. I had a hard copy book, and when I was not preaching and not going around doing really long days of ministry, when I'd get 10 or 15 minutes here and there, I would read Robinson Crusoe. How many people read Robinson Crusoe? Classic book. If you've not read it, please do. It is a great book. Being alone on an island sounds pretty good sometimes, doesn't it? but it's one of my favorite books because I do like adventure. And if you know the story, he's marooned on an island, and he survives for years and years there, Robinson does. And he eventually encounters a group of cannibals that he realizes are coming from a nearby island. And they come over, and they kill and eat the prisoners from a warring tribe. And Crusoe is disgusted by this, and he intervenes, and he rescues a native islander that he aptly names Friday. And after he saves this native and names him Friday, although this native does not speak English, he devotes himself to Robinson Crusoe for the rest of his life because of what Crusoe has done for him in saving his life from these cannibals, from this warring tribe. Author Daniel Defoe describes this incident of Crusoe's first meeting with Friday right after he saved his life. Listen to this, and I quote, "I beckoned to him again to come to me and gave him all the signs of encouragement that I could think of. And he came nearer and nearer, kneeling down every 10 or 12 steps as a token of acknowledgement for saving his life. I smiled at him and looked pleasant and beckoned him to come still nearer. At length he came close to me, and then he kneeled down again, kissed the ground, and laid his head upon the ground, taking me by the foot, and set my foot upon his head. This, it seems, was in token of swearing to be my slave or servant forever. I took him up and made much of him and encouraged him all I could." Did you picture that? I mean, he's coming up and he kneels repeatedly, and then he comes up to his foot and takes Crusoe's foot and puts it on his head. I mean, what an expression of deep devotion. Complete commitment, deep devotion. He's thanking Crusoe for saving his life, but also committing himself to be of service in deep devotion to Crusoe for what Crusoe has done for him. If you are a believer in Jesus, consider how much more Jesus has done for you. And in light of all that Jesus has done for you, consider your expression, your response to that. Ought we to have even a deeper devotion ourselves for Jesus? This morning, as we continue our series in Colossians, we're going to see just how much Christ has done for us. And not only are we going to see how much he has done for us, we're going to see, in light of all that Christ has done for us, what our response must be. It is a response of deep devotion. So let's read our passage. We're going to look at Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us through Christ. Help us to learn and apply the truths here in this passage that we may live for you. Give me wisdom to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and use this passage again, Lord, to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 6 of chapter 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In this short passage we just read, the phrase translated in him is found six times. Six times in this short passage. Him each time refers to Christ. So clearly this passage is talking about being in him, in Christ. And the point of the repetition shows us the emphasis of this passage by providing for us benefits, if you will, if you are a follower of Christ, of benefits and blessings that you have as a result of being in him. This passage is actually central and key to the entire book of Colossians. One of my professors in seminary said that this was one of his favorite passages in the New Testament. We were working our way through Colossians. He said this certainly is a central theme in the whole book. We could summarize that theme in this way. We could express it this way. Because of what Christ has done for you, continually live in him. To live in him, to live in Christ, means to live out your relationship with God. It means to the impact of what he's done is leading to an expression, a response of deep devotion. It means Christ is the center and the focus of your life, and it impacts who you are and everything that you say and do. It impacts your perspective, your attitudes. It impacts your emotions. It impacts everything about you. Remember the prayer at the beginning of this book? Paul prays for them, and he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That they would be fully pleasing to him. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That they would bear fruit in every good work. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. What a way to begin. That's deep devotion, isn't it? That's devotion even deeper than what Friday showed to Caruso. In this passage this morning, we're going to see two things that we should do because of seven things that Christ has done for us. Two things you should do because of seven things God has done for you in Christ, if you are in Christ. Two things to do because of seven things he's done for you. Let's begin by looking at the first thing to do. As you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. You will notice here four verbs if you look closely. Four verbs that are used to describe this continuation of living in him. Let's look at each one of these verbs. The first verb is rooted. That word is a perfect participle. And a perfect participle in the original Greek refers to an action that has happened in the past but has results that continue in the present. Something that's happened in the past, but it has implications and results that continue on into the present and into the future. When you received Christ, you became rooted. And those roots went down. And those roots are continuing to go down as you grow. But those roots have an impact on the nourishment you get for your health and well-being as a Christian. You see? You've been rooted already if you've received Christ. If you're a believer in Him. If you receive the gift of His love and forgiveness, those roots are down. But those roots continue to impact you today and each and every day. The second verb is built up. Well, the first verb was a perfect participle. This is a present participle. And the idea is being conveyed that you're continually being built up. You're being built up in an ongoing way. It's not like God, we've talked a lot about this in here. It's not like you've arrived. It's not like it's a done deal, right? It's not like God's began a work in you and He's finished it. No, He's continuing the work that He began in you. He will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. But this side of heaven, folks, there's always more to be done. There's another brick added to that building of what He's doing in you. There's more growth. There's more transformation. Love our mission statement, by the way. Transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. We are never done. This morning, you are going to be transformed. Because God knows, as you're going to hear in a moment, in the story I'm going to tell you, something did not want you to hear this message this morning. Someone or something did not want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. Wanted to throw me off. Wanted to stop me from coming here. I'm convinced of that. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. You're like, that's going to be the highlight of your message. You're like, we're ready for that. I keep talking about it. That's not the highlight of the message, but let's go to the third verb. Just keeping it real, folks. Established. Also a present participle. Continually being established. In an ongoing way, as you're being built up, you're also in an ongoing way being established. Some translations actually translate this word strengthened or being strengthened. The fourth verb, notice, is abounding. Again, another present participle, same idea. Overflowing with thankfulness in an ongoing way in your life. You're abounding with it. It's overflowing out of you. As you receive Jesus as Lord, then continue to live in Him. Can you think of something you started, perhaps enthusiastically at first? But then over time, the excitement and even the effort that you put into that, whatever you started, began to fade. Or maybe it became defunct altogether. It just kind of stopped. I have. Or maybe you think about a time you've set a goal and you started out well in pursuit of that goal, but you didn't persevere. You didn't wrap it up. You didn't finish. You didn't bring it to completion. Sometimes these are projects. Sometimes these are good intentions. We've all done this with things in our lives, but you and I must especially watch out for doing this when it comes to the Christian life. Jesus warns that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That verse rocked me a little bit when I first became a Christian. I was like, whoa. I was reading a book by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He was a pastor in Philadelphia. I had worked in Philadelphia, and I picked up one of his books that summer and was reading it later, and I was like, wow. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and starts plowing but keeps looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You see, as we've received Christ Jesus as Lord, we must continue to walk or live in Him. Rooted, being built up, being established, continually abounding in thanksgiving. This means to pursue Christ and let the passion for God continue to flourish, not flicker and fade. Be rooted, be built up, be established in the faith, and be abounding with thankfulness. Those four verbs all describe some things and help you in thinking about continually living for Him. That's the first thing we should do. Let's look at the second thing we should do. This one's found in verse 8. Beware of being led astray by anything inconsistent with Christ. Beware of being led astray by anything inconsistent with Christ. Look at this warning here in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, before you jump to conclusions and say, okay, all philosophy is bad, all I need is the Bible. Don't do that. This is not saying that all philosophy is bad. It's not saying that in and of itself philosophy is wrong. One could argue that the Christian worldview, it's based upon the Bible, is a philosophy as defined. Now, there's a difference between biblical worldview, biblical philosophy, versus a non-Christian, unbiblical, worldly philosophy. This verse is saying anything that depends solely, look how it defines it, anything that depends solely upon human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world, this would be a non-biblical philosophy. This would be a worldly philosophy. Because it says, look at it, it says, not according to Christ. So something that is a perspective of view, a worldview that is opposite or contrary to Christ. And he's warning here of being taken captive and being led astray by such false perspectives. That word for captive has the idea of being kidnapped or robbed, held hostage, taken control of. It's as if such philosophies, such worldviews, such teachings that are being referred to here can have such an influence on a person's life that it can lead them completely astray from Christ. It could be that these false teachings place external rules that are not necessarily biblical rules and requirements upon the person. And those following such things can give the appearance of being very devoted and committed to Christ when in reality it's just rules and regs. It's not a relationship. What are these teachings that we're being warned about? Human traditions, as I mentioned, can be man-made rules rather than things that come really ultimately from God. Some philosophies, some belief systems, some religions, and unfortunately, some Christian denominations sometimes apply practices that really find their basis more in human tradition and preferences rather than in what the Bible really teaches. Such things are not explicitly in the teaching of Scripture, but rather come from man-made efforts to try to please God or to try to live righteously. These might include giving up something for Lent, though in and of itself there's nothing wrong with doing that. But there's no place in the Bible that says that you must do that at that time of year. This might be saying certain prayers, praying at certain times of the day, washing, confessing your sins to a specific religious leader, or requiring a certain religious leader to be present in order to perform a worship service. These might be things such as holding to certain holidays or not observing certain holidays. This may be following certain things that are convictions where there's leeway in Scripture based upon certain convictions. There's certain things that are clearly prohibited. There's certain things that there is liberty one can take in how they proceed. Be careful of man-made traditions. The next phrase, the elemental spirits of the world, comes from a word that can refer to supernatural spiritual forces, which people in this time believe these supernatural spiritual forces govern the world. This would be like saying today something like, Mother Nature caused our weather to be windy today. And it is windy today, but was this Mother Nature? Is Mother Nature really in charge of the world? Is there even a Mother Nature? People in the ancient world viewed these forces as being in control. And they would do things to try to appease these forces, right? You know, maybe if we're good today, Mother Nature will be good to us and the weather will clear up. It won't be so windy. I did a wedding last night and there was some concern of the wind. It was an outdoor wedding. It was a little tricky. Paul has established in this letter how Christ is before all, how he sustains all, how he is the creator of all. He holds everything together. He rules and reigns over all things. So he's warning them here, look, if Christ is that, don't be led astray or held captive by believing in some elemental spirits of the world that are ruling and reigning when they don't. Christ does. Don't be superstitious and, you know, do all this stuff. You know, in parts of the world, you know, throughout history, we've seen people that would literally sacrifice their children or humans, make humans, not just sometimes children, sometimes adults, to appease the gods that they worshipped. I'm listening to an audiobook right now. It's actually an audio course of lectures on explorers. It's quite a fun course. And he's talking about explorers throughout history and where they've gone in parts of the world. And he was sharing about how the Aztecs, you know, one of the explorers that went in and encountered the Aztecs, and how the Aztecs were committing human sacrifice to appease their gods. They're not the only ones. We all know there's some in the Bible, right, that did this kind of thing. These are beliefs, philosophies that are out there and that have been out there throughout history. And there's all kinds of them still out there today. I mean, just go online and do a Google search at, you know, wherever you like to search for books. I won't advertise any of them. I've got one I like. But do an online search of books on spirituality, or just type in spiritual books on spiritual things. You're going to get a huge spectrum of stuff, from stuff that is reincarnation to spiritualism to Buddhism to some things Christian, some things not so Christian, right? There's all kinds of diversity when people think of spirituality, of what it really means. There's all kinds of philosophies out there. And these philosophies are going to promise you fulfillment, success, happiness. You can call into a psych line. You can look up your horoscope. You can follow rules and regs. You can follow superstitions. Paul says, look, these things are all opposed to Christ. These things can help take you captive and lead you astray. You know, perhaps the most prominent perspective philosophy in our world today is relativism, right? Moral, ethical relativism. Whatever truth is your truth is your truth. Whatever my truth is my truth. Just follow whatever you want. The problem is what happens when your truth differs from my truth? I mean, no pun intended, but you know, if we apply moral relativism, then Caruso had no right to stop those cannibals from eating Friday. Well, that's just their truth. You know, we don't like it when their truth competes with ours, though. But that's the problem. Moral relativism is self-refuting. It's so problematic. It espouses that there's no truth, but the truth that there are many truths. Do you see the self-refuting nature of it? It demands that that is the one way. That one way being that there are many ways. But there must be a truth that supersedes all. And that truth ultimately we see comes from God. And we live in a culture and a world that influences us when it comes to these other philosophies, especially relativism. We need to be aware of being taken captive by these false ways of thinking. Well, the rest of this passage in verses 9 through 15 deals with now seven things that Christ has done for us, seven benefits that you have if you are in Christ. Let's briefly look at each of these seven things that Christ has done for us who believe. The first one is you have been filled in him. Verse 9, we see that in him, meaning in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God incarnate. The next time somebody tells you, you know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God, say, no, you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that, do you, really? I mean, be nice about it, but say, do you believe that? And they say, yeah, Bible, I know. Bible. Have you read the whole Bible? Have you read Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? Pull it out and show them. Be nice about it, but show them. In him, meaning in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that Christ is fully God. He's fully man and fully God at the same time. 100% God, 100% man. And we are told here in verses 9 and 10 that we are filled in him. And we've seen that word filled earlier in Colossians 1:9 in the prayer. He prayed that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, meaning Christ, God's will. And then in Colossians 1:25, Paul states that he's called to present the word of God in such a way to make it fully known. So Christ is the fullness of God. And he in his fullness is able to fill you in such a way that you are filled with him. That he becomes the center of your life. He becomes who you worship, who you love, who you live for. To be filled in him means he becomes central. It means that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he impacts all that you are and all that you do. Second thing that Christ has done is you have received a circumcision made without hands. Look here with verse 11. Here's another in him phrase. It says that in him, meaning in Jesus, you were circumcised. But is this talking about a physical circumcision? I mean, we read a lot about physical circumcision in the Bible, don't we? Well, the next phrase would tell us that this is not talking about a physical circumcision. Look at how it describes this. The next phrase says that this is a circumcision made without hands. It's implying that this is not a circumcision involving putting off the flesh. This is a spiritual circumcision. This is a metaphorical, symbolic circumcision, if you will, one that is done by Christ. Now, circumcision was something you likely know if you've read the Old Testament, that God had established for every Jewish male to receive as a sign that they were God's people. And here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he is writing to people that are not Jews. He's writing to non-Jewish people. They're Gentiles. And they live in the city of Colossae, which was a Gentile region. These were predominantly non-Jewish people who had not yet received some sort of physical circumcision. They probably did not undergo this. And Paul says to them, you were circumcised. They're like, really? We were? He's meaning not physically, but spiritually, because now in Jesus, they are in him. And they've received Jesus as Lord, and this inward sign that they are God's people is this spiritual circumcision of sorts that has been accomplished for them in Christ when he forgave them of their sins and when he came and filled them with his fullness as they were filled in him. Circumcision is metaphorical. It's symbolic in this verse. It's referring not to physical circumcision, but to a spiritual one. And it refers to being rightly reconciled to God, rightly related to God through Christ. A spiritual circumcision of the heart is even referred to in the Old Testament. This is not the only place in the Bible that uses this term this way. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, listen to this. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That's just one example. There's others. Deuteronomy 36. So a spiritual circumcision is referred to here as a cleansing from sin accomplished by Jesus. And this serves as a designation of being one of God's people. The third thing that Christ has done for you, if you believe, is that you were buried with him in baptism. Look with me in verse 12. Let's take the fourth one as well. Take them together. You were raised with him through faith. So two things here in verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism. That's your third one. And your fourth one of what Christ has done for you is you were raised with him through faith. I'll talk about both of them here together. Baptism became a physical sign of the inward work of God in a person's life. You could say, in a way, it had a symbolic sense to it, very much representative, similar to circumcision in a sense. It was typically done early in the life of a new believer as a sign that the person had died with Christ and was raised to a new life with Christ. The word baptism literally means to immerse. And when it was typically done in the New Testament, a new believer was immersed in water and brought up out of the water, and that symbolizes being buried with Christ in the grave, being resurrected with Christ to newness of life, and the water is symbolic of cleansing and purification from sins. But there's nothing about jumping in a lake or in the ocean or in water that cleanses you of your sins in and of itself. It's not the physical aspect of that. It's the reality of what Christ has done for you in the gospel. And physical baptism, water baptism, is an outward sign of that. Verse 12 is a reminder to the Colossians of their baptism being a symbol of what Christ has done for them. But it's ultimately a reminder that it's Christ who's been the one who's impacted their lives. A few years ago, many years ago now, after I graduated from college, I realized after studying and praying some about baptism that the Bible taught baptism. And I had been baptized as an infant long before I had any idea what that meant or what I really believed. And I don't even really think I became a Christian until college. I might have thought during high school and growing up that I was, but I came to realize I really wasn't. And in studying Scripture, I realized, you know, this is something that I feel led by God to do. And I chose to get baptized. I was 24 at the time. I had actually been a Christian for several years, for, you know, I think it was 4 or 5 years at that point I had been a Christian, but I hadn't taken that step. And I initially resisted getting baptized because I didn't want to rely on that. I want to rely on my faith in Christ. And I know I was a Christian before I got baptized. I actually been a Christian for 4 or 5 years before I got baptized. You know, and I've known people that, you know, I had a friend in seminary. I mean, he's studying to be a pastor. He'd been a Christian for years. He got baptized. I did it. I baptized him in Lake Michigan. And this was a guy a year older than me in seminary. Well, he's actually younger than me, but he was a year ahead of me in seminary. And he's been a pastor. He's been, you know, but for him, it was a similar kind of thing. He had been baptized as an infant. And as he studied Scripture more, he came to a conviction that for him, he wanted to do this outward sign. Not that he had to, per se, because his faith in Christ is what saved him. But he wanted to have that outward symbol. Now, Christ does indeed command this, yes. And certainly it's a wonderful experience. It's something that I treasure. It's something that people I've known that have been baptized treasure. But it's all an expression, an outward expression of that inward spiritual reality. And that's what Paul's talking about here to them. He's saying, look, you've been buried with Christ. Your sins are put to death with him. You have been raised to a new life with him. So you've been buried with him in baptism, and you've been raised to new life in Christ. The fifth thing that Christ has done for you and me, if we believe, is that you are dead in your sins, but God made you alive with Christ. Now, this seems a little redundant, a little bit repetitive, but look at verse 13. It highlights this, verse 13 and 14. And let's go ahead and talk about the sixth one as well, because these overlap. He forgave all your sins. So number five, you are dead in your sins, but God made you alive with Christ. And number six, he forgave all your sins. And both of these points are in verses 13 and 14. Look how verse 13 states that we were dead in our sins. Can't be more clear than that. It's very similar to what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This means we did not have eternal life. This means that our sins separated us from God. This means that we were not living as God wants us to live. And because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, it's Christ who needs to initiate and raise us. It's Christ who needed to come and die on the cross. There's no other way for you to be made right with God. He initiates. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God made us who believe in Jesus Christ alive with him, and he forgave all our sins. Not just some sins, but all our sins. I regularly encounter people who struggle with things they've done. Regularly encounter people who believe that there are certain things that God has not yet forgiven them of. And it's so interesting because you can show them scriptures and they'll see it and they'll go, yeah, see that, but I did this. Yeah, I get it, man. I get it. And that conviction and that sense of remorse over that sin is healthy. But you got to believe that when Christ says it's finished, it's finished. Because here's the deal, and here's how I challenge these people in a loving way. I said, look, you know, by you saying God's not forgiving you of this too, it's kind of like you're saying what Jesus did wasn't good enough. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God and say, you know what? Thanks for doing 99% of it, but you know what? I wish you could have been a little better and covered the other 1%. I wish you could have done a little bit more. You see, it kind of puts it back on Christ as saying that what Christ has done is not sufficient. Now, that's usually not the perspective a person's going with. They're usually going with the perspective of, you know, focusing more on them and their performance. But it's not about your performance. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Your performance didn't get you a relationship with God. Your performance doesn't get you forgiveness either for sins you've committed. He forgave all your sins. Look at how he describes this to bring out and elaborate here that it's not just some sins, but all, regardless of what we have done. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What is this record of debt that stood against us? Yes, this is like a balance sheet that describes all of the debits to your account. And this record of debt is one so great that you cannot pay. And if you've ever been in big debt, school loans, car loans, God forbid, credit card debt, and many of us have had times in our life where there was some overspending and that happened, but it is something that just keeps snowballing, right? And people can get in a hole really quickly. You see, our sin makes us spiritually bankrupt, so much so that we're dead in our sins before we come to believe in Christ. But look at what Jesus does. He takes this debt, this written code, and the word that he cancels it here literally means he wipes it out. He erases it. When my wife and I first got married, and actually we started talking about this when we were in our premarital counseling and when we were engaged, some of you know that Lauren flies airplanes, and so while most of us were sitting in college classes, you know, long lectures taking notes, she had her head in the clouds. I did too sometimes, but not literally. She had her head in the clouds, literally. She was up in an airplane. And that's great. They had classes as well. And I shared this story with a couple I did premarital with yesterday. And so that's kind of fresh. And that was great. That was a career she was pursuing, to be an airline pilot. And it was wonderful. But let's just put it this way. It's a little more expensive than regular lecture classes. And college in and of itself is expensive. And though she came from a family that took great care of her, she had, let's just say, some college loans. And those loans were not a small amount. And entering into our marriage, you know, we had a fair amount of debt. And I was sharing this yesterday with a couple to try to teach them that when you get married, it's not his money, her money, it's our money. Because the two shall become one flesh, it's our money together. So I said, her debt became my debt. And I didn't base my love for her on what's your college loan amount. No. Her debt became my debt. And fortunately, by God's grace, my father, who was very wise and generous, started some mutual funds for me when I was in high school. And I get married about 11 years later of a period of time in which the stock market did very, very well. The amount that my father had started in a mutual fund pretty much tripled. My father had said, you can use this money at any time in your life for whatever you want. A few months into our marriage, I called my financial advisor and I said, send me a check. And he's like, really? You know, the market's doing really good. You sure want to withdraw? Send me a check. And he simply asked, can I ask, you know, why? And we had that kind of a relationship. It wasn't challenging it by any means. And I said, well, you know, we got these college loans, and we want to go ahead and just wipe them out. And he's like, God bless you. He said, that's really great. He said, go out and celebrate. He said, I remember when my wife and I paid off some loans and early in our marriage, he said, go out and celebrate. I can't remember if he said, you want me to send you a little extra so you can go out and celebrate? But I don't think he did. But I remember, like, when we wrote that check and sent that off, it just felt great, you know? And if you've ever made the last payment of a loan for a car or for your college loans or for your house or something, and man, that would be great if it was your last one for your house, right? But, you know, if there's been something, right, when that record of debt is gone, doesn't that feel great? It feels great. How much more that he has literally wiped out this greater debt of our sin, a debt so great that we're dead in it, we're spiritually bankrupt, that we can't have a relationship with God because of this debt, but he wipes it out so that we can. He cancels it. He nails it to the cross. You know, people sometimes ask me, why did Jesus die? why all the blood and gore? Well, the punishment for our sins was being poured out on him, and he died so that when he took the sin of the world upon himself, it died with him. Our sins are put to death. That record of debt was nailed to the cross with Christ, and when he died, it died too. It's gone, it's wiped out, it's canceled. And as a result, God gives us his righteousness. He fills us with him. We're filled with him, as we saw, so that we can live a Christ-centered life. Number seven, the seventh thing that Christ has done for us who believe. He disarmed and triumphed over the forces of evil. You might remember the end of the prayer of Colossians 1, 13 and 14. You might want to look back in there. There it told us that God transferred us or brought us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us or brought us to the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. And I describe that as he transfers you. It's like a trade. It's like he takes you from this team to this team. You are an enemy God. You are in darkness. He pulls you and brings you, and that's an active word that God's the one who does it, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we were dead in our sins before we believed, but we were held captive in the power of evil. We were in this kingdom of darkness. He had authority over us. We were enslaved to our sin, Romans 6 says. But now we are no longer slaves to that. We are set free. We are brought. We are transferred to the kingdom of his Son. And that means that the cross, because Jesus has wiped out and canceled this debt, nailing it to the cross, he triumphs over our sin. But not only does he triumph over our sin and he triumphs over death, he also triumphs over all evil. He triumphs over all forces of evil, Satan and demons. We saw a lot of this in Revelation if you were with us. But look at verse 15, one of the more powerful verses in Scripture that define the defeat of Satan and demons. Verse 15, this word for disarmed literally means stripped. And it implies an action that has been completely accomplished. It's done. He's already disarmed. Demons are disarmed. Satan is disarmed. He has triumphed and stripped the forces of evil on the cross. Yes, they still exist. Yes, they still have influence in the world today. And they will until Christ completely rids the world of all evil and sin when he returns. But the power of Satan and the power of demons has been triumphed over by Jesus already because of the cross. Now, I have lots of stories here. I have one in my notes. I have a different one that came in my head that I was planning to use. And then some things happened this morning. So let's talk about this morning. Usually I wake up early on a Sunday morning and I have a great time of prayer. And I go through my entire message and I edit it. And so I wait to print out my message until Sunday morning because I do my final walkthrough. And I edit my message and finish up maybe some slides if I have some slides to finish up. This morning, my alarm went off, but I was so, I think an alarm went off, or I was so drowsy, I turned it off, so I got out of bed late. And then I go through a short time of prayer, and I'm starting to edit my message, and I'm finished with that, and I go to print out my message. I like to have a hard copy of my message up here. You might be wondering why I'm using my computer. And I print out two copies. I print out a copy for me to use up here and a copy for those guys back there to use to follow so they can change the slides for me. And I really needed my notes this morning for various reasons. There's some messages I feel like I could just stand up and just give. And this is a message I know well. But I had 7 points, 2 points, and then 7 points, and I had a number of other things in here that I was feeling that I really needed my notes this morning. And so I tried for about 20 or 30 minutes to print out my message, and nothing was working. Nothing. And so I tried another printer we have in the house, and that didn't work either. And by the way, both printers were operative last night or yesterday. Lauren's nodding her head. It was like yesterday or last night. And I mean, I had bulletins done already. And I had some things for a wedding that I printed out yesterday. Lauren had some things she printed out for a party she's doing today. I mean, printers were fine. Computers seemed fine. And so then I asked Lauren to help, and then she goes up to my computer, and it just like almost crashes, just completely crashes. And so we reboot the computer and get it going again. And then we try to create new documents of it. We put it on a thumb drive, try different computers to print it, two different printers, two or three different computers, spent over an hour trying to print this thing, and nothing's working. My computer crashes again, just completely crashes. And this is happening, and I prayed. I was like, you know, nothing's happening. Now, that seems so minor, doesn't it? And I don't want to over-spiritualize things and say, oh my gosh, there's demons flying around the house at the Scots, and you guys are never going to come over for a cup of coffee or for lunch. And look, things happen with computers, right? But why do a bunch of different computers and a few different printers, why does nothing work when it just did a few hours ago? We have a few glitches with technology here this morning, too. Hence my beginning of my message. I don't like technology a whole lot right now. But maybe I should say I don't like demons right now. I don't know. But look, I don't know, and I don't want to over-spiritualize it. But here's the thing. Like, here's my point. Demons can annoy and they can hinder, but they can't stop us. Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Paul tells us here that he's disarmed and defeated them and put them to open shame. If I did not have this, if we didn't have any speakers, we would be fine this morning. The gospel would be proclaimed and God would work. Some of you are like, cool, let's just do that. Yeah, that would be cool. We would have been good. Would have been fine. It's almost like Satan and demons, because they can't ultimately have power over us because they're already defeated. It's almost like they can just kind of irritate and annoy us. You know, you don't need to fear the enemy taking over your life. The Bible tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. The Bible tells us that greater is he, meaning Christ, who is in us, than he who is in the world. And I would encourage you that when you particularly feel encountered by spiritual warfare, not to let it throw you too much. It'll be an irritation. It'll be a frustration, but He can frustrate you. Demons can frustrate you, but they can't take your soul. They can't rob you of your joy. They can't harm you. They can't hinder God from accomplishing. God's sovereign. He rules and reigns over all of it. You know, and part of all this ultimately could be God's teaching me patience. Because God has Satan and demons on a leash. And sometimes, for ways we can't comprehend or understand, God does allow us to get shot a little bit. But Ephesians 6 tells us that our struggle is not against the spiritual forces, against the forces of the world, but it, spiritual forces of wickedness. But it tells us to put on the full armor of God, stand firm. You have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of those things are tools, but remember this verse. Remember they've already lost. They're already defeated. And if you feel annoyed or irritated by them, just say, in the name of Jesus, leave me alone. You don't have to shout or scream or stomp your feet or knock anybody over. Another story. This one also not my notes. Came to mind this morning. I was in Philadelphia doing inner city ministry a few years ago, and we were going door to door talking to people about Jesus and giving free health care to people that needed immunization. So we're wearing these white lab coats, and it's the end of the day, and we have like maybe 45 minutes left, and we go into this house, and the lady invites us inside. We're looking at our shot records for our kids. Your kids need immunizations. We have a van down the corner of the street. You know, we'll take your kids down there and get immunization. But we're talking to her about Jesus. Looks like her shot records are fine. Her kids don't actually need immunization. So we're talking to her about spiritual health as well. That's part of what we did. We worked with local churches in the inner city there. And we're talking with her about Jesus. And right when we get to the gospel, the phone rings. And she goes to answer the phone, and no one's there. She's like, that's weird. Just hang up. Started over. Started to talk some more. Right when we get to the gospel, something falls off the refrigerator. So she's distracted again. Right when we start over, we get to the gospel again. Kids in the other room start crying and screaming, and she goes over there. comes back 4 or 5 more times. I'm not kidding you. The phone rang again. Something fell. I mean, I'm with this translator, this Hispanic translator. And by the way, we had to use the translator, if I recall correctly, so it was a little slower process. So it became a little more frustrating because every time we were going to get into the gospel through the translator, then something else happened. This happened. I mean, this went on for like 20 minutes. I mean, I'm looking, you know, like I was kind of the one doing the talk, and my partner is with me, and the translator, their jaws was like, because they knew that you had that look, like, you think what I'm thinking? Like, this is spiritual warfare. So they're like praying, you know, and all this. Well, the story gets more and more interesting. She eventually, like 20, 30 minutes later, prays to receive Christ, responds to the gospel. We get her connected to a local church. This is so cool. So it's the end of the day, and we look at our watches, and we were 10 minutes late from when everybody's leaving. And because we went into a dangerous inner-city environment, we would all tend to leave together. And so everybody had left already except for the van. And we had a team of like 60 people, so most people would hop on the subway and go back all together as a group. And the van would just take the doctors and the last few people that were left. As the story goes, we eventually came out and came to the van. They're like, oh, we were looking for you. And they're like, well, which house were you in? They're like, oh, we're this one right there. And so they said, let's drive down. They drove down the street in the van. They're like, this one right here? And we pointed at it. And they said, yeah. And they said, we were knocking on that door for like 10 minutes. What? Like, we were right in the living room, right outside the door. Right? I mean, the door, living room, we were sitting right there. No. We were not just ringing that. We were pounding on that door. We were checking every door, but we knocked on that one for several minutes because we saw that that was one of the last homes, and we had heard you had gone in there, but no one answered. We never heard anything. And so here's my theory. God just put his hand over that house because God had something he was doing in that woman's life, and the enemy was putting up a fight. And God did not allow us to hear even our own people come get us and say us we have to leave right now because God wasn't done right there. Look, this stuff is real. I have 100 more stories. Some of them are cool. Some of them are interesting. Some of them are not. But this stuff is real, folks. We live in a city where there's plenty of demonic activity. And I think we tend to take it for granted. I tend to think that we don't think it's real or we ignore it. It is very real. But you don't need to be afraid of it, because Christ has disarmed and defeated it and triumphed over it. Greater is he that is in you than he is that is in the world. So don't be afraid of it. Live completely in Christ. Know that he has overcome. Because what Christ has done for you, continually live in him. Let me leave you with 3 things. Number one, keep living in him. As you receive Jesus, keep following him, keep growing, keep in this perfect pursuit of knowing and growing in Jesus. May your deep devotion be expressed in a way that your lives are completely committed to him. Number 2, keep the word of God central in your life and guard against being led astray. The best way to identify false philosophies, false worldviews, false perspectives from being taken kidnapped or captive by those things is to hold fast to this. If you are in this, you will be able to identify what's not of this. Spend time in it. It will guard you from being led astray. And lastly, know that you are filled in Christ. He has filled you with him. And he is there. He has rooted you in him. You are filled with him. And because you are filled with him, continue to live in him. Because of all that he's done, and we saw 7 things that he's done. Let's pray. Father God, give us a deep devotion. Give us a deep devotion in you. In light of what Christ has done, because of what he has done, may we continue.